Well, we are finishing up Luke 17. Now, we're going to have a fun thing next week. In fact, we're going to have a little change of pace for the next 2 weeks after today. Next week, Jason and I are going to do a conversational kind of panel about the, it's not going to be a one-guy message. It's going to be two guys talking over a passage. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses or so of Luke 18. However, today we are looking at the end of Luke 17, so you can turn there. The week after that, the 17th, I'm going to be gone. Now, that's not saying that we're not having church. In fact, there's going to be a great service here. One of my former students, who I put a lot of mentoring time, he interned with me a couple different times. He's a great young man, and he's married and has two kids of his own, and his name is Rory Blake. He's a part of Fresh Life Church. He helps out with the youth ministry there. He is going to come and teach, and he's taught here before, so he's not a completely unfamiliar face. You're going to enjoy Rory. He's going to keep teaching in Luke, and it's going to be a good Sunday. So, just give you a little bit of light on what's going to happen. So, you probably turn to Luke 17. We're going to start in verse 20. Why don't you stand with me as we read today? Probably the heading of your Bibles reads something like the coming of the kingdom of God. Starting in verse 20, we'll read through the end of the chapter. You can follow along as I read out loud. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." And then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked, and he replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have much to teach us. And Lord, some of it is really easy to understand and really hard to live out. And some of it is harder to understand and still hard to live out. God, this is a passage we need your help. Help us to understand. Help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see. We don't want to be hearers only. We also want to be doers that put into practice your words. Help us to do that, we pray. In your holy name, amen. You can be seated. You know, there are a lot of difficult passages in Scripture, and there's a lot that are very easy to understand. This one is not one easy to understand. It has apocalyptic language. And apocalyptic has to do literally with the picture of veiled. Did you realize that when it comes to end times things, God does not give us a completely clear understanding? He doesn't show us everything. And so people who try to make it super clear are kind of ignoring that God is intentionally veiled. He's covering it. He's not completely hiding it, but it's veiled. And we have apocalyptic language. We have questions about the kingdom of God. And as we've studied Luke, it's constantly coming to this question. Okay, what does he mean by kingdom of God? And he tells these parables and these stories, revealing ideas and portions and giving us a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like. And then it ends, and I'll be honest, verse 37, I've been scratching my head all week. In fact, longer than a week. I've been working on this passage for some time. It is a strange question with a strange answer, and I'll just start off and let you know, I don't get it. Okay? I don't. I've read a lot of ideas and of different people that are smarter than me, and I'll be honest, they all have different ideas and they don't get it either. They just have better ideas than I do. It's confusing. And sometimes we just have to be okay with the fact that God is veiled. And if that is discouraging to you, I'm sorry that it is, but it's part of God's nature. It's part of who He is. We don't fully grasp and understand who He is. And if He's God, that would make some sense, wouldn't it? It would make sense that God is beyond our ability to comprehend if God exists. And so that's a tension that sometimes we have to just live in. But let's jump into our passage and look at questions about the kingdom. And let's first focus on verses 20 and 21. And verse 21 is one of the most controversial verses in Scripture, especially amongst conservative Christians. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to spend some time there. We see in verse 20, Pharisees. And I want you to notice that these are Pharisees that are asked Jesus the question, when the kingdom of God would come. So what do the Pharisees mean by the kingdom of God? They've picked up on the language of Jesus. He keeps talking about this kingdom of God, this kingdom of God. So when is the kingdom of God going to come? It's a time question, but it is based on a certain understanding of what is the kingdom of God. So what do the Pharisees see the kingdom of God as? Well, remember, Pharisees are devout Jewish people who, if you don't have a sense, go ahead and grab your Bible, get all of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Get that part, pinch that. These guys had that portion of the Old Testament memorized for heart. We're talking guys that are focused on God's Word. And if you look at Old Testament Jewish culture, one of the things that's common throughout there is kingdoms, right? There is a sense of national pride for Israel. It started with King Saul, who was kind of a mediocre king. And then they got the real great King David. And then they had a really wise king named Solomon. And then from there's all kinds of broken kingdoms. So for Pharisees, they have a very clear understanding of what a kingdom is. There's a king, there's rules, there's an army, there's authority, there's control, there's power. And what are the first five books of the Bible called? They're called the law. And these guys know the law by heart. And so their idea of when the kingdom of God will come is when those five books of law are lived out to perfection by a mighty Messiah king that kicks Rome out. There is an earthly kingdom. When they ask about the kingdom of God, they are not asking about what you and I would sometimes read this text and go, oh, they're asking about heaven. When is heaven going to come? They're not asking about pearly gates and streets of gold and angels and trumpets. They're not asking about that. And if we read it as heaven, we're going to be confused. That's not the question that the Pharisees were asking. You remember, they would go and they'd worship at the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem is God's holy city, and it's a beautiful building. Not as beautiful as the one that King Solomon had built, but it's still a beautiful building. Yet, you know what Rome did? Right across the street, they built a palace, they built an army barracks that was bigger and more beautiful than the temple. Why? Because Rome wanted the Jewish people to know, we're in charge. We're in control. there is one king. His name is Caesar. And so when the Pharisees ask, when is the kingdom coming? They're looking for a Messiah, a king that can overthrow King Caesar of the Romans. That is what they're asking for. That is what they're looking for. And though we in Christian culture over the last 100 years have really focused a lot of times on end times, and we focused on heaven, and we can read the kingdom of God as heaven, if we do so, we're missing the context of Scripture. And so we have to ask ourselves this question: what kind of kingdom am I looking for? I don't want to discourage you to look forward to heaven. That's a good thing. But if that is really the end game, our end goal is heaven, where I've heard people talk about, oh, I can't wait to walk on the streets of gold and see the glassy sea, and oh, I can't wait to experience all of heaven. If that's my only focus and I miss out on what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of God, I'm cutting it short. I'm missing out on the joy of the journey because I see it only as a destination. And that is not a good way to live. That's not the full life that Jesus calls us to. We should look forward to the destination, but we should also enjoy the journey. We should enjoy the process. And so I want to encourage you, don't, as you look at end times things, oh, I just can't wait to escape the tribulation and walk the streets of gold. I can't wait to judge angels. I mean, there's all kinds of language from Scripture that we can pull out and go, oh, that's what I'm looking forward to someday in heaven, in the future. If we do so, we miss out on what Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of God now. The kingdom that Jesus tells us to pray for, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A kingdom that happens right now as we relate to Jesus as our King and Lord. A kingdom that occurs right now when we live out in the values of God's kingdom that Jesus taught. A kingdom that Jesus tells us starts out small. It starts out like a seed, but it grows and it gives life and provision. So, these Pharisees ask about a when question. Interesting enough, you see Jesus give them a time frame. Oh, in a few months or in a few years. Look at the answer that Jesus gives. Do you see any time language in it? There isn't. He does use a phrase because he looks at the life of the Pharisees. The Pharisees tried to bring about the timing for the kingdom of God by carefully observing the law. Here is their idea. If we are good enough, if we do it well enough, if we are devoted enough, if we are right enough, then the kingdom will come. And Jesus says it's not going to come by your careful observation. I wonder, do we sometimes try to bring about God's kingdom with the same means that the Pharisees used? Careful observation. Oh, I'm going to be right on. I'm going to make it happen because I'm right. I think it's interesting how quickly we can fall into the same type of thinking that the Pharisees had. I want to bring about God's kingdom right now by careful observation of the law. And Jesus says, that's not what brings it about. And this brings us to verse 21. Why don't you look at it with me? Verse 21 says, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, in this last phrase, because the kingdom of God is within you. That phrase, the kingdom of God is within you. That phrase is a difficult phrase. And many people have worked hard to try to get the text to say that it's not saying that. It's amongst you is a common translation of it. But when you look at that word, you can't really escape the fact that it has this sense of being inside. It's something that's like a seed in the ground. It's in you. And so let's look at this. What does it mean when Jesus says the kingdom of God is within or among you? Well, it might mean that all people individually, literally, have the kingdom inside of them and they don't realize it. I mean, that's a pretty simple, quick, oh yeah, it could mean that. Remember who he's talking to here, though. He's talking to Pharisees. He's looking the guys in the eye that in a short while are going to arrest him in the middle of the night, put him in a farce of a trial, decide that he's worthy of death, and take him to Pilate and say, we want him crucified. These are the very same people. And Jesus is looking them in the eye and says, the kingdom of God is within you. And we, you know, you don't have to read very many commentators or very many people who've studied this. So he obviously, this is hard. How could Jesus look at these people that are so hard and opposed? I mean, the people that are going to crucify him in just a little while, how can he look at them and say, the kingdom of God is within you? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Some have read this and said, well, yeah, Jesus must have studied Eastern religions, because an Eastern religion perspective is that we're all deity, that we're all God, and we need to elevate. We need to transcend the lower states and get elevated to higher states, recognizing our divinity. And obviously Jesus has studied some of this, because that's the kind of language he's using. This kingdom of God is within you, we're all gods. Jesus does not say that we're all gods. He doesn't even really hint at that at all. He says the kingdom of God is within you. Well, I don't know about you, but you can plant a seed in the ground and it does nothing if it's the wrong kind of soil, the wrong kind of seed for the wrong kind of climate, the wrong season. There's all kinds of factors that you can plant a seed and nothing will happen. And sometimes it just takes a while. I don't know if you guys noticed this last week. We planted a seed out where we're getting the community garden. Winter rye. You know, it's been covered with snow for a very long time and it's covered again today. But you know what was happening? It's popping out. It's growing. It was covered for months. We had no idea there was seed there. You could go out there and go, I don't know what's going on in this field. It's just a field. But the seed was within the ground. I just couldn't see it yet. You just couldn't see it yet. I wonder how many people in our life, we see what looks to be a desolate field. There's nothing there. And Jesus looks and says, the kingdom of God is within you. What does that mean? Well, could it mean that the kingdom of God has an individual and personal dynamic to it? That though it's expansive, it covers all of creation, at the same time, there is an individual responsibility that all humanity, all people have. The seed is within me, but am I going to let it germinate? Am I going to give it root so that it can grow? Or am I going to be hard? Am I going to be weed infested? Am I going to be rocky? Am I going to squeeze out the kingdom? Or am I going to give the kingdom full reign over my life? There's a deeply personal, individual responsibility in the language of Jesus about the kingdom of God being within and among us. I wonder, as we look at that question, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God being within us? Could it be that Jesus' presence, the fact that He put on flesh and is amongst us, could that be that He's making the kingdom of God a present reality? Not just a future thing that's going to come and happen someday when He returns, but with His presence, the seed is planted and it's within all of us now. Are we going to give it room to grow? I think clearly that's what Jesus is telling us. Do I completely get it? No. But in context to this whole passage, it would be foolish of us to read this portion of Scripture and only think that everything is futuristic someday, sometime, somewhere else. If we do that, we miss on some of the clear things that Jesus is saying. And one of those is the kingdom of God is within us. Even the people like the Pharisees who are antagonistic, opposed, and are ready to crucify Him. Even in them, even in us. Well, now we get to look at verses 22 through 37, and I want you to recognize that Jesus changes His focus. Look at verse 22. He's no longer talking to the Pharisees. Starting in verse 22, He focuses on the disciples. He then said to His disciples. And then we see this time is coming. And when we read that time is coming, all of a sudden now that when question, it's a timeline question that we're looking at. So the question is He referring to a time that is still going to happen in the future for, from our standpoint? Or is He talking just about a future time is coming for the disciples right then, right there, which is 2,000 years ago now for us? What is He referring to when He says, is the time coming, has it happened or is it still to happen? Now, I don't know about you, but I've noticed this. Few things get Christian culture as excited as end times conversation. I mean, Christianity as a whole gets really excited about this topic. You don't want to get left behind, right? I'm glad somebody got that joke. Thank you. And at the same time, as Christians get excited about end time conversation, have you ever had that conversation with somebody that isn't a Christian and not interested? They get left scratching their head, going, really? I mean, you want to talk about like these like weird futuristic things? I mean, there's money to be made. I mean, look at the economy. When you talk to somebody who doesn't follow Jesus, they're like, really, you're that excited about destruction and judgment? I mean, there's a lot of people that take end time conversation and in end time speculation, and they go, man, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And they push against it. And they look at us and go, that's so odd. So why is that? Well, before we jump into that question, let's look specifically at what Jesus is talking about. When we look at this passage, there's going to be a time coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. We could look at it futuristic still from our standpoint, but clearly in the context that Jesus is saying is, I'm going to be gone pretty soon. And you're going to really wish I was with you again. And isn't that still true? I mean, don't you wish that Jesus could go with you to work and help you relate to your coworkers? Like, okay, Jesus, show me how to do this because I'm having a really hard time. I mean, don't you wish you could have Jesus with you when you're reading your Bible and you're like, okay, Jesus, I'm reading this, I'm not getting it, could you help me out? I mean, I would have really liked Him to be with me as I was preparing this message today. It would have been really nice to say, Jesus, how about you just preach this one? I'm good with that. I'll just, you know. I still very much long to have one of those days that the disciples had where you got to hang out with Jesus. Talk about a good day. That would be a really, really good day. And can't you imagine being Peter or James going, man, remember when Jesus was with us and we were fishing and He called us to come? Man, wouldn't you love to go back to that day? There is a desire within all Christ followers to be in a very physical, tangible relationship with Jesus. A day with Jesus where you're hanging out, you're talking, you're touching, you're eating together, and you're living life. And Jesus is pointing out to the fact that those days are nearing an end. And we're going to want them. We still want them. And surely his original disciples that he was speaking to had many days they wished Jesus was with them physically again after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And then we read verse 24. He talks about it being like lightning. And it seems like a future thing. But then we read verse 25. He talks about how he has to suffer many things, be rejected by his generation. And it's something that took place futuristically from when he spoke it. But for us, it's the Easter story. It's 2,000 years in the past. And it gets very confusing when we try to put it on a timeline, doesn't it? What is Jesus talking about? Is it future? Is it past? And when we look at end times things, this is what we tend to do. We tend to jump everything to the future. And at times we need to recognize what was in the past so that we don't get too caught up in the future. And in fact, I think one of the great things that Jesus is telling us about this futuristic event of his coming, it's the nature of it. It's like lightning. Now, you can tell when a thunderstorm is coming. I don't know if you've been like east of the mountains. I got to spend a summer as an intern in Lewistown. And we lived up on the foot of the hill right above Spring Creek. And we could see thunderstorms coming. And it was awesome. I mean, I loved it. Jenny, she'd read about lightning strikes and she was fearful. She was like, oh no, we're going to get struck by lightning. We're going to die. And we're up on a hill and it's just... And I'd be like, dude, this is so awesome. Here comes this thunderstorm, man. And I'm just... We had a very different response to it. But you know what? Even though you can tell when a thunderstorm is coming, you do not know when lightning will strike. It's not something where you can immediately predict. And sometimes a thunderstorm will come in and you think, oh man, this is just going to boom. And literally there was no lightning at all. It just rained. And it passed. And then there'd be some where you see it coming and it's lightning everywhere, constantly. And what happens with lightning? Well, you can't miss it. It lights up the sky. It sends thunder that shakes the earth. We don't have to worry that we are going to miss it. It's okay to look and say, man, it looks like there's a thunderstorm coming. That's okay. It's okay for us to live in the sense that a thunderstorm is coming. The lightning can be any moment. But what we shouldn't live in is fear that we're going to miss it. Fear that we have to chase it down. We need to live in the calm in the midst of the fact that He is coming. And there's a phrase used in the early church, Maranatha. Come, Lord, come. And it's interesting because it has a dual sense to it. It's not just the future coming. Oh yeah, come again, Lord. It is a declaration that God, come in our midst. It's a recognition that Jesus has come and that He is our King and Lord now. That the Holy Spirit is amongst us. And though He is not physically present, He is here. And we invite His presence. It's not just a someday future kingdom. It's also a present kingdom right now that will be fully realized. It's veiled now. Well, then Jesus goes on and he talks about Noah and Lot. And this is where I need some kids to help me out here. Kids, can you help me? Now, what's the story of Noah? You remember Noah? What did he build? An ark. Yeah, he built an ark. Why did he build an ark? Because he wanted to go water skiing, right? No. Why did he build an ark? Why, Walker? He could survive the flood. And it was just him. He just was like, man, this is my personal boat. I don't want anybody else, right? No. Who else was in the ark? His family? And Free Willy. Free Willy can swim. Good guess, though, Pete. Who else? His family? Who else, Emily? Animals and twosies, right? Now, that's an important story. Now, this is a different story. I don't know if you guys remember this one. This one's not told in Sunday school near as much as Noah. Lot. You guys remember Lot at all? Kids?
You guys are probably scratching your heads a little. Like I said, this is not one of those. This one gets edited out of some children's Bibles. Both these stories are found in Genesis, by the way. You guys might remember this part of Lot's story. Lot lived in a city that was evil, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were evil. They were mean. They were just downright bad. And angels came to see if the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were as bad as they thought, and sure enough, they were. And so these angels took Lot and his wife and his daughters, and they tried to get the men that were engaged to Lot's daughters to go with them, but they didn't want to go. And they left, and you remember what happened to Lot's wife? This is the part you might remember. She was told not to look back, but she turned and she looked back, and what happened to her? Do you remember this part? Anybody? Maybe get help from a parent or a grandparent. What happened to Lot's wife when she turned back?
She got assaulted.
She got assaulted. Something like that. She turned into a pillar of salt. And you know where the Dead Sea is right now? I mean, geographically, where the Dead Sea is where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were, in that area. And it's the salty sea. It's 7 times, I think, saltier than the ocean. Like, it's the easiest place to swim. You can't drown because it's so thick with salt. Now, when Jesus reminds us of these stories, what is He trying to tell us? Well, let's look at the stories. He specifically draws attention to the fact that people were living in those towns and those circumstances, the day-to-day living. They were getting married. They were doing business. They were sowing seeds. They were building buildings. They were doing everything you do in daily life. How about that? He also talks about judgment in there, doesn't he? The flood was judgment for the evil rejection and arrogance towards God, both in the time of Noah and both in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was judgment. Yet, in the midst of the judgment, there was also salvation. God brought salvation through Noah and the ark. God brought salvation to Lot and his family through the angels. One of the interesting things to look at throughout Scripture, and theologians will often refer to this as remnant theology, where God, in the midst of evil, He brings a redemptive group for a portion, a remnant, and He pulls them out of destruction. He pulls them out of judgment, and He brings them into salvation and life. This is a pattern we see throughout Scripture, and Jesus is specifically referring to it. And you see, I think it's very important that when we look at end times pictures, apocalyptic pictures, we remember there is kind of a dual nature. There's a nature of judgment, a picture of judgment and ruling. There's also a picture of marriage. I want you to think back on marriage. We'll start there. When you got married, and we had a wedding here on Friday, did you look forward to that date? Did you kind of circle it? That was a pretty important date. I remember when I got married, it was a pretty important date. I was like, this is a big date. Yet, you know, not everybody in Kalispell came to my wedding. Many people were to work. Many people, it was in August, man, they went fly fishing. Many people did the types of things that they do on an August Saturday, just like any other Saturday. Why? Because for them, well, it wasn't special, it wasn't their wedding. They didn't know Jenny and I, it was a wedding. You know, you can go down to the courthouse pretty much any day and there's rulings, there's judgments. And if you were facing judgment, you were accused of murder, that's a big day. I mean, you circle that day. That is an important day. But if you're not being judged, if you're not related to the person being judged, you live your life day in and day out. It's every ordinary type of day. You see, the picture of the end times is in that metaphor. Either it is a judgment that someday we're facing a trial, and we're going to be judged, And that's not a fun day to look forward to. But for those who are in love with the King, He is our bridegroom, and He's coming for us. And it's an exciting day. We're looking forward to it. And do you see how those two metaphors create a very different reality? And so as we talk to people who look to that day as a judgment day, we need to be careful and clear to convey to them that that day can be turned and changed. And all it takes is a response to an invitation of love. Because Jesus did not just come to save those who have it right, those who are smart enough and good enough. Jesus invited all of us into a relationship of love. We don't share a story of judgment near as much as we share a story of love. Is there judgment? Absolutely. But the story that we live in as followers of Christ is a wedding day type of story. It's a romance, not a tragedy. It's a story of love and hope and restoration. Salvation from destruction. And we need to be people who live in that story and tell that story well. Not because we're trying to cover over the bad, but because there's two stories. And the question of which story we live in is, how do we respond to Jesus? Do we only want Jesus to be the coming King of wrath and judgment? Or do we want Jesus to be our bridegroom? Remember, the kingdom of God is within us. It's how we respond to that seed. And so now we start to wrap it up. And we look at this revelation type vision in verse 30. He says, "It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." It's verse 30. Now, what day is that? Now, when we read that, again, we can jump to end times language. It's when Jesus comes again. It's the second coming, Jesus revealed. It's like the lightning across the sky. And it's clear to everyone that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. And that is true. The day is coming where it will be clear to all. It will be obvious to everyone that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah, and they cannot deny it. That will happen. But is that the only day that happens? I remember a day where Jesus became that for me. Do you remember a day where Jesus became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you remember a day when the veil was lifted and you're like, "Wow, there is my bridegroom, baby"? Do you remember a day where you became captivated and fell in love with Jesus? Because if you do, the day of revelation has taken place for you. You are no longer seeing Jesus veiled. You're seeing Jesus face to face, eye to eye. You're seeing and living in the romance and love. You're living in that kind of kingdom. And then look at how Jesus continues. On that day, you're going to run down from the roof and go, "I better go grab something"? No. No, we're completely captivated with Jesus. I mean, on your wedding day, you don't go, "You know, man," I remember, I got married on August 3rd. It was a beautiful sunny day. It would have been great fishing, but I didn't think about going fishing. I didn't go, "Man, I bet they're really biting on hoppers today. I think maybe I should go do some fishing." Didn't cross my mind. Now, on other August 3rds, it crosses my mind. I'm going to be honest. It comes, "Hey, Jen, you want to spend our anniversary going fishing?" She never has yet. I don't know. But the point is this. Do I live in that kind of revelation to who Jesus is? Do I help others come into that revelation of who Jesus is? If I do, if I, in a loving relationship, help a coworker go, "Wow, that's who Jesus is? Jesus is Messiah, He's King, he's my bridegroom, all of a sudden, that's their day of revelation. That's a special time. That's an exciting moment. Do we live with that type of excitement and anticipation to help others discover and see Jesus for who He is? It's interesting. We look here, and we see him reference Lot's wife. But look at verse 33. He says, "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Do you remember when he said that earlier? You're like, what do you mean, Jamie? Well, how about several chapters ago in Luke, chapter 9? Remember he asked Peter and the disciples, I guess I should say, he asked all the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they're like, "Well, some say that." And then he turns it, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, and this is like the first time where somebody steps out of saying, "Oh, you're just a good teacher. You're just a miracle worker." And Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You are the king of this kingdom of God that you have been talking about." And on that statement, Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." He gets into this language that when we become captivated and captured in the love and authority of Jesus, when that relationship takes place, I no longer get so caught up in the day-to-day life where I'm always trying to grab a hold and get more and take more and keep others from getting what I have. I'm no longer trying to gain everything I can for myself and build my kingdom. No. He's the king. And my life, well, it changes dimension. It changes the whole angle. All of a sudden, he's king, and everything in life, well, I'm a steward. I hold it loosely because it's a blessing of God for me to use. It's a resource for me to use for the greatest good. It changes everything. When I see Jesus with a revealed vision, life opens up. It's a life that I want to lose and I want to give to gain. And now we come to the end of the passage. And I don't understand this question, "Where, Lord?" How do you ask a location question on what he just said? I do not understand it. Where? The only thing I can come up with is, where not? Jesus, throughout Scripture, talks about a very expansive, all of creation. This type of kingdom is not just a location in the Middle East. It's not just a location in a church building. It's not a location in a certain church group. Where not? Where is this not happening? And Jesus answers in a different way. He talks about a dead body and vultures gathering. Now, let's be honest, that is kind of a morbid picture, isn't it? I mean, vultures circling over a dead carcass. That's a bit different than a wedding picture, isn't it? I've never seen that on a wedding invitation. You know, "Hey, come to our wedding." Vultures circling over a dead carcass. Wow, okay. Those are some really mixed metaphors there. I do not get that. And like I said at the beginning, I do not get this. I don't have a clear answer to you. I know what a lot of people have said. So some people have pointed to, in Greek, in an ancient language, they did not distinguish between eagles and vultures. And so this could be translated, "The eagles gather." An eagle was the symbol that Rome used. And so Rome crucified Jesus, dead body, Rome. Many people point to that picture, that Jesus is pointing to his death, his crucifixion at the hands of Rome. Some people look at it, that whole thing that we lose our lives to gain it. And that we need to, we all need to die. That we should give our lives, not literally, you know, die, but die to ourselves. And that the kingdom of God is seen wherever people and followers of Christ die to ourselves. You know what? There's lots of ways to interpret it. Those are a couple of examples. When it comes to this kind of language, we don't have to understand it all. But we do have a clear picture that Jesus has come for us, that the seed is within us, and may we live a life that gives room to the kingdom of God within us. We know that people are going to live daily lives. And some, in response to Jesus, are going to face judgment and destruction. Why? Because they do not give Him room for that seed. But for those who recognize Jesus as our bridegroom, as our King, there is a hope. And may we be people who live in that hope, who tell that story well, who help cultivate in our lives and those lives around us an environment, a culture, where that seed is predominant, where the seed takes root, where the seed grows and gives life all around us. May we be people of the kingdom. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer?